Passage this morning comes from Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 20. This is Word of God. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, we ask for your abundant grace and your compassion and your abounding love, Father. Lord, that we would, Lord, receive from you today your grace, your help. Lord, that we may, our hearts may be drawn to you. Lord, we may be quickened and helped in our inner soul and spirit, Lord, that we may understand, Lord, clearly who you are and how worthy you are, Lord, that our confidence in you may grow, that our love for you, Lord, will grow, that our heart will be warmed towards you. Father, help us, draw us, and receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. So I picked this passage because as I was thinking about the things that I'm thankful for, I was reminded of the relationship between us rejoicing in something and how we tend to give thanks for the things that we rejoice in with sincerity and genuineness, meaning when we really experience and taste and see the value of something, when something is really precious to us and we see its value, we not only rejoice, but we give thanks to God for that which we are rejoicing in. So let's go to our text. And we're going to read a few verses that comes before our text. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, in the beginning of this chapter, it tells the background to our passage. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." So, as Jesus was forging ahead in his public ministry, this is one of the things that he did. After a while, he had enough of his disciples trained to a certain degree. What Jesus did is that he was going around all the towns and all the villages in Israel. But before he went there, he sent 70 of his disciples ahead of him to go and prepare his coming by sending them there in pairs. So verse 8 and 9. So there are other instructions that are given, but sort of the heart of what Jesus wanted them to do, we see in verse 8 and 9. It says, "Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So, this is exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. So, what Jesus is telling them to do is what he would do if he were to go there. So he would go into the city, and if the city or village or town, when they receive Jesus, and offer hospitality, Jesus says, receive whatever is set before you, meaning don't be picky, don't discriminate, you know, what's good or what's better, but receive their hospitality graciously. And then in terms of actual ministry that the disciples did is what Jesus did, right? In order to support the claim or the preaching that the kingdom of God is now near or here, because the king, the Messiah, is here, what Jesus did is that he would heal. He would perform the supernatural signs and miracle, wonders of supernatural healing, along with the preaching of the goodness of the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, what Jesus told the disciple to do is the exact same thing. In preparation for Jesus' coming, because Jesus wanted them, these people, to be prepared in their hearts and give them heads up, these disciples in pair would go and they would preach this initial preaching that the kingdom of God has come near to them. And in order to support that claim and preaching, that they would heal those who are sick. So that's what they did, like Jesus did. And in verse 17 through 19, this is our passage. So the 70 disciples, after they had gone to all these cities and villages and town and did what Jesus told them to do, they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So I'm sure they said other things in their report to Jesus, but the things that they were most excited about is the fact that not only they were able to heal people in Jesus' name, but they were able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. So my understanding is that first century Judea, even some of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, at least some of them, they were able to perform healings. My understanding is that, but what's more difficult than healing is the casting out of demons from demon-possessed people. So our understanding is that in Jesus' name, disciples were able to heal some of the sick people, but they were even able to do what was more difficult, which was to cast out demons. So they were excited. They were saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So in responding to their excitement, Jesus, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is explaining why demons are subject to them in his name. So verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So this is not necessarily a literal thing, but it is a vision that Jesus is describing that sort of captures what has happened. Jesus, as the Messiah of God Almighty, when he came to bring the kingdom on earth, overall understanding is that with the coming of Jesus, Satan was defeated, right? That Satan, as a mere created angel, he cannot oppose any significant opposition to the coming of the kingdom of God in coming of Jesus. So with the coming of Jesus the King, Satan is defeated. So this Satan falling from heaven like lightning sort of captures the fact that Satan is defeated by coming of Jesus. So, verse 19, he says, behold, I have given you authority So Jesus, as a king sent by God, he has all the authority. And Jesus gave his authority to his handpicked, his representative, his servants, his emissaries. So the reason why Satans were subject to these disciples were not because these disciples themselves were anyone special or powerful, but because they had the authority of Jesus, because Jesus has given them the authority. So when they spoke and commanded the demons to be cast out, they listened and they were subject to what they were saying because Jesus had given them his authority. So Jesus, using this analogy of someone stepping on serpents and scorpions, right? The problems with treading or stepping on serpents and scorpions is that when you do that, common sense knowledge would tell us that they would bite you, right? But Jesus had given them authority to do that because when they tread on serpents and scorpions, which are our metaphorical way of talking about the enemy, so over all the powers of the enemy, nothing will injure you. That Jesus has given them the authority so that even when they tread on and exercise power over these enemies, the enemy will not harm these disciples because Jesus had given them this authority. So that's why they were able to do this. So because they were the extension of Jesus' power and authority as a messianic king. That's the explanation of what happened. But the verse that I want us to focus on today is verse 20. After having said that, Jesus doesn't say, therefore, continue to rejoice. Isn't this great? Isn't this awesome that you're able to exercise spiritual power and authority even over demons and the powers of the enemy, the Satan? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say therefore. What he says is nevertheless. On the contrary, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, evil spirits, are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So here, Jesus is giving them instruction, do this and not that. Or actually what he says, don't do this, but do this, do that, right? So here, Jesus is not saying exercising power and authority of Satan is a bad thing. That's not what he's saying. Or he's not saying you should never ever rejoice about this at all. That's not what he's saying. I believe what he's saying is that by drawing this contrast, what he's saying is that the things that you want to focus on so that the primary rejoicing of yours is not coming from the fact that you're exercising power and authority over demons. That's not the thing that you want to focus on. That's not the thing that you want to rejoice about the most. The very thing that you want to focus on and that you want to rejoice over the most is that your names are recorded in heaven. So that's what Jesus says. So let's take a closer look at this. So first part, Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. What is that? What is this? That the spirits are subject to you. Why not, Jesus? I mean, we could understand where disciples were coming from, right? Because the disciples were rejoicing most likely because they just experienced something amazing and absolutely remarkable, that they were able to exercise supernatural, miraculous power and authority, not only in healing people, but casting out demons. So, obviously, this is a very new, exciting, thrilling, even very gratifying thing that they just have experienced. So we can understand why they were so excited and focusing on what they had just experienced in their ministry. So question is, why does Jesus say not to focus on this? And why does he say not to rejoice primarily because of this? One of the most clear answer, I believe, comes from end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. At the end of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked, after having warned people about false teachers and false prophets, Jesus says in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I believe this is very helpful, very clarifying and important passage, because here Jesus clarifies something that many of us, we just assume. We assume that when people call Jesus Lord, a lot of us, we naively assume that, oh, that person must be a real Christian because they are calling Jesus Lord. They claim to have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, their Lord and Savior, right? So Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. See, Jesus clarifies that and helps us with that assumption. And then in verse 22, he helps us with another common misconception. Often, because, first of all, supernatural miracles are very rare, and whenever we see and experience supernatural power and authority of God, that is, we recognize that as something very special and wonderful, we make this jump. The person who just performed this miracle, this person who made this prophecy, or person who just cast out this demon, person who performed this miracle, must be the genuine servant of God. Because he just did this amazing thing that most Christians can't even come near doing, right? So that's sort of the normal, and I understand where they're coming from, but that's sort of the common misconception or assumption people make. But this is, like I said, this is very helpful because Jesus clearly teaches us and says, no, that's not how it works. It says, in fact, there will be many people who presume that they will enter into the kingdom of God precisely because they prophesy prophecies in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name and perform many miracles in Jesus' name. And then Jesus clearly tells them, "I never knew you." This doesn't mean that Jesus does not recognize who they are, their names or their faces. That's not what it means. In biblical context, knowing someone is often, that refers to familiar relationship. You are part of my family. I love you. I treat you. You are my family member, or I treat you like my family because I have adopted you, because you and I, we have that relationship, right? So when Jesus says, I never knew you, he's saying that we don't have that kind of relationship. You're not part of my family. You're not my brother. Right? So since you're not my brother, depart from me. You cannot come into my Father's house. And then Jesus gives the reason why they're not part of God's family at the end. He says, why? Because you practice lawlessness. Because consistently throughout the Old Testament and New Testament is that if you are a genuine member of the family of God, if God is really your God, and if you are really my brother or sister, you obey the commandments of God. Not in perfection overnight, but progressively, but meaningfully, and really, because God is helping you to do so, that you're growingly, progressively, one characteristic that set you apart from everyone else in this world is that you obey the commandments of God. Jesus says over and over again in the Gospel of John, if you love me, if you truly love me, because you're part of my family, then you would obey my commandments. Not just claim to love me, not just say that you're my follower, but you would, if you love me, you would obey my commandment. So, which tells us here, it is very possible to prophesy in Jesus' name. It is very possible to perform many miracles in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name and not obey Jesus long term. I know this can be confusing because, like I said, a lot of us automatically assume, oh, if you're performing miracles, you must be obeying God and you must love God. And Jesus says, no. Those two things are two separate things. They don't necessarily go together. Of course, there are people who love Jesus and obey Jesus and perform miracles. Right? But just because you perform miracles doesn't necessarily mean that you really love God and obey His commandments. So what Jesus is saying is that it's possible to enter into the kingdom of God as long as you are trusting and obeying and following Jesus. If you have that, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Whether you perform miracles or not, that's sort of an optional thing, right? But just because you perform miracles does not mean that you really love Jesus and obey His commandments. Right? So, if there are two things, and if you had to choose one, what would you choose? Because only one of these two things will enable you to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's not performing miracles. It's not casting out demons. So again, casting out demons is not a bad thing, right? But it's not the most important thing. It's not the critical thing that will enable you to enter into the kingdom of God. So this is why I believe Jesus didn't want his disciples to focus on and get primarily excited about casting out demons. Because that's not the most important thing. It could be a good thing if you exercise the power and authority of the kingdom of God in an appropriate way, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is growing in our faith and trust and humility and following Jesus and loving and obeying Jesus and bearing fruit of self-denying love towards others. That's the most important thing. So if you have to choose as that which is more important and more central, if you're going to rejoice about anything or one thing, what's it going to be? It's going to be the fact that you're going to be obeying and loving Jesus, because that's the thing that's going to enable you to enter into the kingdom of God. So, when Jesus says, don't do this, don't rejoice about the exercise of the power and the authority over demons, that's not the thing that you want to focus on. But he says, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What does it mean that your names are recorded in heaven? So, in the Old Testament as well as New Testament, there is this understanding that there is the book of life, right? Whether it's literal book or figurative, it doesn't matter, right? The point is that there is a book of life, and to say someone's name is written on the book of life is to say that God considers that person as his child. That that this person is considered to be a member of God's family. So that you are welcomed into his eternal kingdom of God. So what we normally talk about, salvation or eternal life. So one possibility of this idea of book of life is that in ancient world, genealogies were very important, right? So every family, whether it's actually written down, so typically most people didn't have, you know, writing like actual book in ancient days, but they often had their genealogies orally. They would actually memorize one's own genealogies. I am a son of who, with son of whom, you know, and then your name's included in that long list of genealogies, right? Or if you're a more important person, like a king, then in cases like if you're a king, then there would be a written document with list of kings, right? So if you're a member of royal family, in those genealogical document, your name will be there because you are a member of royal family. And I believe that could be that's a good way to understand this, right? So that if your name is written in the book of life, that means that God is considering you as his child, as a member of God's family, and you are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God and spend eternity in God's presence under God's loving and glorious care. So, Jesus says, if you're going to get excited, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. How did the disciples know that that their names are written in the kingdom of life, that they will enter the kingdom of God? In one sense, most straightforward, most clear sense in which they could know that their names are written in the kingdom of God, or they will enter the kingdom of God, is this. The whole point of Jesus' coming is to give this clear invitation and the promise that if people would trust that Jesus is really the Messiah sent by God, and therefore trust and obey and follow Jesus as their Savior King, then Jesus promises you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? So, for disciples, how do they know that they're going to enter into the kingdom of God? Because they could just look, you know, like, what am I doing? Oh, I'm following Jesus, right? I think he's the Messiah. I believe he's Messiah. And I learn from him. I trust him. And I know I'm trusting him because I just left my family and my old job and my career. And I'm literally following Jesus, and I'm literally obeying Jesus day to day. Not perfectly, but with Jesus' help, I am doing my best, and I am literally, so it's not a mystery. They could see that they are actually trusting Jesus, and they are following Jesus and obeying Jesus. And Jesus' clear promise is that when you do that, you will enter into the kingdom of God. Right? So trusting and following Jesus as their Messiah or Savior King entails listening, learning, obeying, and persevering in following Jesus, right? They're listening to Jesus, you're learning from Jesus, they're obeying Jesus because they really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That if you do these things, that Jesus will usher them into the kingdom of God. And that they persevere. They don't just do this for a while and then drop out, but they're going to do this to the very end of their lives, right? So they could have a very high confidence. Yeah, I am being saved. I am on my way to the kingdom of God. Because look what I'm doing. I am really trusting Jesus. I am really obeying Jesus. I am really following Jesus. And I am persevering because I haven't given up yet. I am fighting the fight of faith and following Jesus. Even the most people in his day have not trusted Jesus as their Messiah. A lot of people have flat out rejected Jesus as a Messiah. I am doing that. So I'm going to say the same thing. That's how we know that we are on our way to the kingdom of God. Because we can look at our own lives and ask ourselves, do I really believe, do I really trust that Jesus is the person that God has sent to save people like me, sinners like me? And am I really putting my trust, my confidence in him, that I am learning from him, I am trusting, thereby obeying him, not in perfection, but in a growing and progressive manner? If God is working in your life, and that's what you're doing, then you can have a very high level of confidence. Yes, God is saving me by the grace of God. And that we can rejoice in. So let me close with some applications. There's a saying that goes something like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing as the main thing. And that's what I believe what Jesus was telling the disciples to do. Like I said, it's not, you know, exercising spiritual power and authority, especially in the context of ministry and helping people, is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing at all when done properly, right? But what Jesus is saying is that that's a good thing, but that's not the main thing. So you don't want to focus on the thing that's not the main thing. It's very easy, especially as people get involved in church and in ministry, in Christian activities, that it's very easy to start focus on ministry, which is a good thing or could be a good thing, right? But that's not the main thing. You know what the main thing is? Our own state of trust, reality of trust and love and obedience to God, which is related to ministry, but it's separate thing. It's distinct from ministry. So it's supposed to go like this. When we have a real, real, vibrant, wonderful, personal, intimate relationship with God, that overflows into ministry. As we start to grow, you don't have to be a full-time pastoral minister, but in some meaningful and real way, we start to minister, that is to meet the needs of others. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's an outflow of our relationship with God, but not the main thing. The root, that which gives the fruit, that bears the fruit of ministry is our relationship with God. So the most important thing is that, is God important to me? Is my time with God precious to me, right? So as we are deepening, as we are growing in our relationship with God, as I'm learning more and more, as I'm experiencing and seeing more and more how trustworthy God is, as our confidence in God is growing, and then I am trusting God more and more and starting to love God more and more, and I'm obeying God more and more, so that I'm able to deny myself more and more, that's the most important thing. That's the precious thing, right? So I tell people, if you're going to, the most important thing, the first thing, the priority is to focus on our relationship with God. So I'm not that interested. What are you doing at a church? What kind of ministry are you involved? I mean, that's a good thing. And that's a secondary or tertiary thing. But when someone is visiting me and I'm talking to them, what I want to know is, hey, how is your relationship with God? Are you spending time with God? Is God real to you? Is God precious to you? Is your confidence in God growing more and more so that you care less and less about the things of this life? You care less and less about what people consider as success and important and valuable things in this life. That's what I care about, because that's the main thing. That's the most important thing. So don't try to measure. Don't try to see how you're doing, how well you're doing spiritually by looking at your ministry. Oh, I'm serving in this ministry. I'm doing that. I have all these Christian activities. No. Because, you know, small groups and one-on-one meetings are good if they're helpful to your your relationship with God, but we cannot necessarily equate those things with our relationship with God. So it's possible to meet up with all these people and not really pray and not really spend time with God. It's very possible to be busy with doing all this ministry and not really spend quality time with God. In fact, it's very easy. It's very tempting. You know, oh, I forgot to pray today. I didn't do my quality devotional time today, but that's okay because, you know, I met up with all these people and then I served with praise team or care or this or that, right? So don't measure on minor things. Measure on the main thing. So obviously, sort of, I guess in our context, this is not the main application, is that, but maybe if when you leave Ithaca, this may be a helpful application. There are Christian groups or churches that they focus a lot on exercising and experiencing supernatural, spiritual gifts, experiencing power and the authority of the Spirit. And again, those are not necessarily bad things, but if you major on those things, it could really hurt you and deceive you in thinking that you're okay when you're not really okay, right? So in general, I generally tend to advise to people, stay away from churches or groups that overemphasize spiritual power and gifts and authority. But you want to be part of a church or Christian community that focus on the things that Jesus focuses on and Paul focuses on, which is our faith and love and obedience and devotion to God. And another application would be, don't focus on things that are celebrated and valued in the world, right? This is a great temptation. Out in the world, people around us, they focus so much on academic success. They focus so much on financial security, good and lucrative, secure careers. They can be helpful things, but more often than not, they could be distractions, and these things can become idols in our lives. And they're not really the things that Jesus focuses on or the Bible focuses on, right? So sometimes I hear Christians rejoicing, someone got a wonderful job, meaning high-paying job, or someone focused on, someone got into a great graduate program, right? Or someone's, whatever, you fill in the blank. We don't want to focus on, rejoice in things like that as the world does. But rather, Jesus says, rejoice in the work of salvation that God is performing in your life, what we call work of grace. So one of the things that I think we could, one of the ways in which we could apply this is that during our quiet times, when we meditate, just take some time and see, can I see what are the things that God is really doing in my life as expression of His saving work? How is God saving me? Right? Just think about what God may be doing. And we may, sometimes we may not realize that these things are the expressions of God's saving work. But like desires, has God given us desires to know more about Him, His Word? Is God giving me desire to read and study the Word of God? Is God giving me and inviting me to seek God's presence by giving me peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Or, a lot of times, the work of God's saving work comes in the form of conviction of sin. If God is not working in your life to save you, when you're sinning, often, especially after your conscience has gone very stale or hardened, you may not feel very guilty. So there are a lot of people in the world, they are very happy and they're very in peace when they're sinning, right? But one of the signs that God is working in your life to save you is that whenever you sin, God convicts you of your sins, which is different from condemnation of sin. Satan condemns us, saying, "Oh, there's no hope for you. See, I told you, you're not a real Christian. You should just give up." That's from Satan, right? Those are the lies. But the conviction of sin is that, hey, you don't want to do this. You should stop. You should turn away from this sin. It's not okay. So even, sometimes we want to rationalize and justify our sins and say, it's okay, this is fine, everyone's doing it, it's not a big deal. And then Spirit says, no, this is not okay. So that you don't have peace and joy. You feel like something's not right and you feel anxious, right? Or you feel very heavy because Spirit is convicting you. That is not a bad thing, that is a good thing often. That God is, the Spirit of God is, that's the sign and that's the work of the Spirit that God is saving you. God is giving you understanding as you're reading, as you're listening to the preaching, as you're reading the Word of God, God gives you insights and understanding, and you're interested or you're rejoicing in what you're reading. And they're helping you in coming to know God more and more. That is part of the work of grace of God in saving you. When you find certain verses and passages and they're delightful to you, they encourage you, they help you. That's the part of the grace of God. You have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to be right before God. You want to grow. You don't want to sin anymore in this way or that way. That is work of grace. So when you see these things, you want to rejoice and say, God, thank you. God, thank you for rescuing me, helping me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that you don't want me to walk down the path of destruction, walk down the path of the broad path, the wide gate that leads to destruction, that you're calling me to this narrow path. You know, a lot of times, Christian, if you're following Jesus, if you really want to be a biblical Christian, you often feel like, why do I have to do this? No one, I feel like a lot of people, most people that you know, even people who call themselves Christian, they're not doing this. Why do I have to do this? Thankful, God, thank you that you're leading me to enter into the narrow gate and walk down the small, difficult path because you're saving me. So I really want to encourage you to meditate and remember and see how God is saving you, how He's working in your life to save you, and rejoice. And then the last thing I want to say is that when you see these things that God is doing in your life, after meditating on them, recognizing them and pointing them out and rejoicing in them and thanking God for, what should you do? Ask for more. Psalm 116, 12 and 13 says this: What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? So Psalmist sees God has done so much. He has given me so much benefit. What should I do? What should I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Verse 13, what should I do? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What should I do? I should lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord and ask God for more. That's how you honor God. You don't honor God by trying to pay Him back. No. You honor God as a great benefactor for all the things that God has done to you and has given to you. How do you respond to God? You ask God for more. For two reasons. Why? Because you need more. Every day we need God's help. It's not like we could say, God, you have done so much more. I feel like that's enough. I'm good now. Thank you. No. We cannot persevere. We cannot go on. We cannot make it into the kingdom of God unless God pours out His mercy and grace and help every day. So we have to constantly ask for more because we need more. Number two, the primary way in which God is glorified as a great giver, great benefactor, great patron in our lives is by continuing to give us more and more of His grace. So that's how we should respond to God, by asking more from God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for more of His help, even as we remember all the wonderful things that God has already given to us. Let's pray.